Our text this morning is the chapter that we read from Ruth, chapter 3. Beginning with the word, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" This is a history, of course, that deals with redemption and has everything to do with the coming of Israel's great Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer, a Redeemer of Israel's own flesh. It's a concept that we have not to this point dealt with much or developed, and our intention to do that in the next few sermons, starting especially with the one this morning, the wonder of the Redeemer and having a Redeemer. A phrase with which we are so familiar that we can lose the wonder of it, that God should have provided such a one for us. What is a Redeemer all about? If you read your bulletin this morning, then you will note that there's a couple of families, at least, of our congregation this morning who are grieving over the death of a mother and a grandmother and a fellow saint. And they have to deal this coming week with the reality of death and laying a body in the grave and leaving it behind. And as a saint lies upon a deathbed, the question arises as one faces that last great enemy, is this all there is? Shall I never see my children or my children's children or my loved ones ever again? And one may say, but there is heaven, and the question arises, there may be a heaven and a glory, but is that heaven and glory for me, or when I die, is this all there is, or even beyond this, of being disinherited and dissolved, and then simply a darkness and a despair? And of course, the evil one comes nigh and says, you want me to answer that? I'll answer that for you. For the likes of you, there is no future other than darkness and despair and disillusion and a being disinherited and being cast off. And how shall faith answer to quicken hope again? If you read the announcement of the death of Genevieve Elfinar, then you will notice following that announcement was a text, Job 19, and then the wonder of the triumph of one who thought he was heading for the grave. But this I know, my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The wonder of having a Redeemer, one who will purchase me by his own blood and then stand between me and death itself and in that knowledge give me security and hope. And He will do that no matter what the cost. That's redemption and the hope of the Redeemer. Note the phrase, no matter what it may cost Him. And you know who the Redeemer is? None other than the Almighty Himself is going to stand between me and death and then do whatever it costs Him. And there you have the gospel, and there you have the hope. I know that my Redeemer liveth. We say that today because of the history that took place in the history of Ruth, a vital and essential link from Adam to the Christ child. And not only an essential link, of course, but also a foreshadowing of the kind of Redeemer, the character of the Redeemer that would be ours. The one who would love the one whom He would redeem. So, this history, Christ's own history of Ruth, and in chapter 3, seeking a kinsman redeemer, a chase seeking, kinsman provided, and what it is that He would provide. Last week, we noticed that the destitute came home from a man's field with a bushel of barley. And when the mother-in-law of Ruth sees that ephah, that really what amounts to a bushel of barley, she was astonished. Where did you get so much? 4 to 5 times more than anyone could ever hope to get simply by picking up grains from the sand behind the reapers. And when she hears Ruth recount what had occurred, and upon whose field she just happened to fall, Naomi immediately recognizes that this is no mere peradventure by chance, but this peradventure of Ruth going out not knowing exactly into whose field she would find herself, this peradventure of Ruth was being directed by the Almighty. It was not simply a coincidence. It was a coincidence. The paths of two people intersecting because it was the will of God that they should so intersect and just happen to come across each other just there in the fields of Bethlehem Ephratah, which Bethlehem meaning, of course, the house of bread. And one cannot omit saying and remembering Christ's words, "And I am the bread of life." But she just happens to come across this man who just happens to be her near kinsman, who just happens to be the most God-fearing of men, who just happens to be unmarried, and for our sakes, God be thanked, just happens to be in the direct line of Christ Himself. And when Naomi hears the account of Ruth, she has sudden insight by means of her faith, and I'm convinced even by the stirring of the Spirit, that this is, my daughter, the hand of God. The Almighty is at work here. The work of redemption is afoot. And she has a hope that suddenly revives again. Suddenly, has he forgotten to be kind? Shall his mercy be clean gone forever? No, not according to this report. The Lord hath not forgotten me. That she is coming to this conclusion quickly is apparent, of course, from that 20th verse in chapter 2. Naomi said, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead." Not simply a bushel of barley for the living, as we noted last week, Sunday evening. What does a bushel of barley have to do with the dead? This is not simply a bushel of barley. This is an indication of a heart being moved by God. And we will trust God in these matters, and in His wings we will put our trust. This is not mere happenstance. That's not the testimony of the barley, and that's not the testimony of the man in whose field you just happened to land. The testimony is otherwise, and she realizes suddenly the Almighty is yet my Jehovah. She has that assurance, and that barley is almost like a sacrament to her. May seem extreme, but I mean that from the point of view, if it testifies to her. It testifies to her not only of the generosity of a kinsman, but it testifies to her of the heart of her God, and a seal upon a certain promise, certain covenantal promises he has made. And so she listens to the account of this Ruth and the conversation that they had together, and she says, "The Lord is at work here, and now we will put our trust in Him, and now we will proceed accordingly as well." It's a striking thing, you know, we say it right here, that this Boaz should happen to be unmarried. Say that because it's exactly this that Naomi seizes upon as well. Why should it be that this Boaz, this kinsman, this wealthy man should be unmarried? Now it may be that he had been married and that his first wife has died and he is a widower, but for all that, why hasn't he not yet married, but he has not. And because, of course, this man is indeed looking for a virtuous woman. It's not that he does not want to be married, but he is one who is selective about whom he is going to marry. He has certain standards. He's not simply looking, you know, for one who can be his bed companion and be a matter of convenience so that from the two of them they can have one who would serve as his heir. He's looking for one with whom he can dwell, whom he can love and cherish, whom he can walk with and talk with and pray with, and with whom he may have children, and then she will do him good and his children good all the days of his life. That's the kind of woman he is looking for. You're listening, young men, the kind of woman a man himself who has virtue looks for, who may do good to him all the days of his life, one to whom you may cleave not only physically but spiritually and be a blessing to yourself and to one's children. And should the Lord ordained you not have children, which happens now and again as well, still she herself may remain the joy of your life and a companion and do you good. Has to do, of course, with an eye for a beauty that is more than skin deep. Has to do with the eye for a beauty that has to do with the heart and the character. Because if the eye is only for a beauty and an attraction that is skin deep, then one may have a relationship, but it's a relationship that's going to stall along the way, and it's never going to develop the deepness of roots. Where there is an eye for the spiritual and for the character itself, then even as to live together, there is not a relationship that stalls along the way, about as shallow as the skin and the beauty may begin to disappear in time, but it deepens, because two have been made one, and they have the essential things in common that have to do with faith and with virtue. And for such a woman, this Boaz is looking. And Naomi is going to seize upon that. And she recognizes two things, a kinsman and unmarried. And if he does not take the initiative, then we shall. And of course, as you read the history here, at least a month goes by, and he does not take the initiative. Say that a month goes by at least, because we read, of course, that she gleans, not only during the time of the barley, but also in 23 during the wheat harvest. And of course, the wheat would be harvested after the barley, and each would take a couple of weeks time. So a month goes by at least, and Boaz has made no further advances. And so Naomi concludes, then if this man is shy, and if he is hesitant and reluctant, well, then it's perhaps time he receives a bit of a push, and we make indications of your interest in him, my daughter Ruth. And of course, so she does, and so they do. As Naomi says, my daughter, he's of our kindred in verse 2, and he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor, and wash thyself, and make yourself known to him, and what follows. She does this, you understand, not simply because there is this desire in her to have a redeemer who will do the part of a kinsman and raise up for her and Ruth's seed, though that certainly is there and it's powerful, but there is more to it. She's not simply trying to arrange something on her own. Naomi knows that these two, if I may put it this way, were meant for each other, and she soon discerned that they are attracted to each other, and in a strong and powerful way. Because of who they are and their status, they have a certain unrequited love. Neither one able, if you will, to give an indication of the strong interest and attraction towards the other. And each in his or her own modest way, simply allowing the contact to be a bit of a formal arrangement and a formal dealing, that they are both attracted to each other in a rather strong and powerful way isn't simply speculation. Every indication of that is in chapter 2 already, when Ruth makes herself known to Boaz after he has noted that she is in his field. And Boaz says to her in verse 11 of 2, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done to thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people that thou knowest not. The Lord recompense thy work, a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. He has an attraction to her godliness, to her spirituality. Her attraction to him, you know, is really what explains that when Naomi comes with this plan that you go to him at night, she does so readily. There's no reluctance on the part of Ruth that is indicated here. She readily goes unto this man Boaz. This is one indeed under whose wing she would come to trust. But it also explains not only what you read in verse 10 of chapter 2, but also of what you read in chapter 3 when he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning." And he too was happy to hear this proposal of Ruth. It was as though he has his prayers being answered. There is this love one for another, this attraction, that they are not so free to express at this time. And Boaz makes plain, of course, what it is that attracts him to Ruth, as he says that in chapter 3, that the whole of the city of my people doth know thou art a virtuous woman. When Ruth makes known to him her interest in him, then his response has to do with, "I will do what thou requirest. The city of my people doth know thou art a virtuous woman," which is to say, thou art a woman after mine own heart. And what characterizes a virtuous woman? A virtuous woman, beloved, is one who is chaste. One who has a self-discipline of self, even with respect to sexual purity, who will reserve herself for the one whom she will love and the one whom she will marry, and for none other. Not only is she chaste, but as the context and the text makes plain, she is one who is concerned with others, even as this Ruth, of course, was concerned with her mother-in-law, and thoughtful of others and considerate, and would do all she could to help this mother-in-law of hers. And the law of kindness then would, of course, be in her tongue. But also she was a woman of decorum and of some restraint. But along with that, of course, she expresses as a virtuous woman a love for God's people and for the church and for God himself. Don't forget her speech. "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God." The virtuous woman, a matter of a love for that which is spiritual and bound by the very word of God itself. And to that you understand, this Boaz is attracted, and yet he is not married. Why not? A case could be made that he has not yet found the virtuous woman for whom he is looking. These are the days of the judges, don't forget. And the days of the judges had a certain character, characterized in those days a character of all, not only the men, but the women themselves. If there's a certain kind of woman that these lawless men are looking for, well, how do you make yourself available and attractive to such? And so though there were virtuous women in Israel, it's quite likely It was the exception and not the rule. And what a sad state of affairs, you know, when you have a church filled with young women, perhaps, but with not those who are known for being virtuous women, but if there is one, it's the exception, not the rule. Don't think that cannot happen. Don't think it's not happening in our own day, and churches filled with those who don't know the Word of God or to live by the Word of God. And so they dress like the world, and they smoke like the world, and they drink like the world, and they talk like the world, and they entertain themselves like the world. And if they date a young man, and what's the talk amongst the young women after they have the date? How far they got? Doing what? Going where? And you talk about being chaste and pure and having the approval of God, and that's the talk amongst the young women. How much they got on the last of their dates, how far along the way they've gone. God forbid that this should be the conversation of the young women of our churches, which is not to say that it cannot and may not be. We must not have our heads in the sand. It's not simply those of other churches who may have young women who don't know what virtue is and to behave themselves with virtue. Don't think you cannot find it in our churches as well. And what shall one say? This much a father says. If you want to live that way, that's your business and the business of your parents. But as for my sons and my grandsons, leave them alone. I desire for my sons and my grandsons that they find a virtuous woman of the caliber of Ruth, with her restraint and her modesty and her speech and her godliness. And then all you have to do, you know, is read Proverbs 31. And what's so striking about Proverbs is who wrote Proverbs. It's delivered by a king. But you read verse 1, and it was given to him by his mother. His mother wrote Proverbs 31, and in it she gives instruction to her son concerning a virtuous woman and what to look for in a virtuous woman who will make him happy all his days as a spiritual young man and even when he becomes old. For such a woman, this Boaz was looking. And when she visits his field, it doesn't take him very long to realize, this is the one whom I have been seeking. This is the one who will do me good all my life. This is the one whom I could love even into my old age. And yet, he does not move. He does not approach her. And Naomi sees that. A month goes by, and they are now to the end of the harvest, and it's the time of the winnowing of the grain. And if he will not approach her, then Naomi says, Ruth, we will approach him, and we will make known to him your interest in him. Question, of course, may arise to a certain extent. Where was the hesitancy on both on the part of Ruth and on the part of Boaz? From the part of Ruth, you can understand her hesitancy when she considered who she was. You know, she was nothing more than a Moabitish woman in a strange land. And she even indicates that much a surprise when Boaz initially talked with her and says to her, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. Thou hast comforted me Thou hast spoken friendly to thy handmaid, though I be not like one of thy handmaidens. I'm from another country, foreign. And here's Boaz, and he can have any of the maidens of Israel that he wants, and he would want to be interested in me as a Moabitish woman over against all the young ladies of Israel. How is that possible? And he's rich, and I'm poor, and he's a nobleman, and I'm not but a beggar. What do I possibly have to offer to this man? I will not be so forward and so bold. And she lives quietly in his presence and goes about her business and keeps the arrangement, if you will, the relationship on a kind of formal level, though is glad that she may go back there day after day to see him again. And she, and he, you may be sure, is glad to see her back in his field day after day as well. But he is hesitant also. Why should he be hesitant and exercise this restraint? Because in the first place, there is a difference of age. And it's probably a substantial difference of age. I'm almost certain he's old enough to be her father. If she's 20, he's probably 40 and over 40. And we say that, of course, number one, the property is his. You don't read of his being the son of a father of a patriarch. By this time, his own father has died, so that Boaz is the lord of this inheritance. And, of course, you read those words in verse 10 of the chapter when he says, "Blessed be thou, my daughter, for thou hast shown kindness to me, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." So he makes explicit reference to the young men. I would thought your eye would be for the young men, one of my reapers, rather than myself. But your eye hath not been for the young men. And here you are with me. And in the second place, every indication is that that Ruth herself has dressed in a widow's garb, so that in verse 3, you have Naomi saying it's time to change your dress and to make a different indication to Boaz. And he sees how she is dressed previous in the field and thinks perhaps she is still mourning for her past husband. Who am I to intrude? But, of course, the overriding reason is what he expresses to her when he says in 12, "It's true, I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." And there is a law, of course, that rules kinsmen. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. "If brethren dwell together, one of them die, have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which he beareth," and so on. So you have the duty of a kinsman, of course, which he knew. And he says, "I am not the nearest. I am near, but not the nearest. There is another closer than I." And so he must be contacted first. Now, striking that Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz, despite this nearer kinsman. It's possible that Naomi does not know of this nearer kinsman. She's been gone 10 years or more, and perhaps she's lost track of all of her relatives. I think it more likely that she knew there was a nearer kinsman, but Naomi is not interested in that nearer kinsman. Ruth didn't hap upon the field of that other kinsman. She happed by the direction of God upon Boaz's field. And Naomi is convinced that it's Boaz who was meant for Ruth, and Ruth is meant for Boaz. And don't forget, it's Boaz who is the spiritual, as the rest of the history will show, that other kinsman was not spiritual at all. His God was not Jehovah, but his God was mammon and was property. And he wasn't interested in being bound by the word of God. She wants Boaz, and let Boaz know that we are interested in him, kinsman or no nearer kinsman. And so Ruth is sent out that night. may strike us that Nomai seems a bit forward. She takes matters into her own hands and sends Ruth to the threshing floor to take the initiative to talk to Boaz. In reality, there's nothing improper here. Naomi is very, very, very careful to go with every decorum, every care, to bring no blot upon the name of Boaz, which is why Ruth even will go under the cover of night, so no one will be able to talk and say, what's that Moabitish woman doing here? And it looks like she is having contact with Boaz. What's going on with her and Boaz on the threshing floor? He acts so good and holy, but they are doing what together when? Nothing of the sort. Goes even with a veil over her face under the cover of night. But don't forget that what Naomi is doing is in accordance with God's law and God's word. She knows the law of the kinsman redeemer, and that law is not simply an allowance that this is how it could be if this is how they want to proceed. This is a commandment. This is a requirement. That's plain from Deuteronomy, how it's stated. If brethren dwell together, one of them die, then the husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother. And that God expected this to take place, and that this law and requirement, of course, is underscored by history with which we are familiar. A certain son of Judah whose name was Onan. A sordid history, if there ever was one, as you know, in Genesis chapter 38. And Judah's son is married to a Tamar. And he dies. And Onan is the one who is to perform the duty. And he refuses, spilling his seed, if you recall. And the Lord strikes him dead for it. There is a calling placed upon the men of Israel, that they perform the duty of a redeemer kinsman. And Naomi is, in the end, really acting within her rights. And she's going to remind Boaz, in a very forcible way, if you will, of the law, of a calling that he has. And she wants to make sure that Ruth is one who lets him know, I have an interest in you. To you I am available, Boaz, be my kinsman redeemer. And so she goes that night and will lay herself down, not by his side, as in his bed, as a wife, but at his feet, as a servant waiting for his will. She goes to the threshing floor, where normally the women were not to be, especially in the nighttime, lest there be any talk and malicious gossip. And so if women were even to be helping in the winnowing process at the time of the harvest, the women were to make sure they went home at night. And they are in the process of a thanksgiving. And you read that his heart was merry. There's nothing improper here. He's not drunk. The scriptures do not forbid us, you know, to have a time of thanksgiving and joy and good cheer. He hath given us the fruit of the vine, the psalm says, to gladden a man's countenance and to be of a cheer to our hearts. We may imbibe, we may drink and be happy, but of course in a moderation and not in any way that leads to a drunkenness and a foolishness. And you'd be sure that in the threshing floor of Boaz, who was known for his restraint and for his godliness, it was carried on properly. And they are giving thanks for the harvest and the incoming of the harvest after years of famine. They had much to be thankful for. And so the threshing is taking place, and the separation of the kernel, of course, of wheat from the chaff. And it's a business. It's a labor-enforced business, and it's going to take a bit of time. So they lay down at night. In the morning, they will come up and continue their work with the barley and with the wheat. And at night, she then comes to this man and makes herself known and lays down at his feet. And he awakens in the night, we read, and at first he's startled and afraid. Who's that? What's that form at his feet in the middle of the night? And she lets herself be known. He says, who's there? Who are you? And she, of course, says, well, I'm none other than Ruth, the Moabitess. And spread thy skirt over thine handmaid. Thou art my near kinsman. The spreading of the skirt has to do with the robe that they laid upon themselves. And the indication, of course, is that he read plainly, and I would have you put your robe over me and be my protector and take care of me. And eventually I may even be the one who lays by your side. And he understands what she is saying immediately when she adds, and you are my kinsman. This is the word of the Lord. And he quickly agrees. It doesn't take much for Boaz to agree to this proposal, if you will. But he has to explain to her why he has refrained to this point, however it might be his heart towards her. And it doesn't have to do with a lack of affection and attraction to her. He has to tell her, there is a kinsman nearer than I, and by that I am bound. And it's in this word especially, when Boaz informs Ruth why he cannot simply take her to himself, however much he may be attracted to her and love her as a virtuous woman, because he's bound by the word of God. And therein, beloved, therein is the character of a virtuous man. Because having to go to this kinsman first was not a pleasant task. And the thought that he might lose this Ruth, this Moabitess, to another man was not a pleasant thought, but it was bound by the word of God. Whatever it requires of me, that must I do, even if it means I must suffer a certain loss. Be bound by the word of God, even when it's not a pleasant word of God in our circumstances. One must marry in the Lord. One might be attracted to someone else, but if she does not show herself to be a believer and a virtuous woman, then one says, however I might be attracted to you, my commitment is first to the Lord and His Word, and we will either walk together and be one of faith, or this cannot work. I am committed to my Lord and His Word. Or one is divorced, and now what? An unpleasant situation. Must I live alone? If the Lord requires it of me, then that's how I will live. The virtuous man, bound by the word of God, whatever it requires, however unpleasant it may be to the self, the denial of myself, so be it, God. And that's the Redeemer. That's Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written, O Lord. And he comes to do the task of a Redeemer. Was it a pleasant task? What is it in the garden, beloved? Not my will, but thy will be done. If this cup cannot pass from me, I will drink it to its full. To redeem thy people who are my people, Lord. Even entry into our flesh. You think that was a pleasant thing for the Son of God who entered the flesh of man to become as we are? And yet he humbled himself to go all through our afflictions for our sake. In the volume of the book, it is written, I will submit myself to thy will, O Lord. And so Boaz here. And he will go now, even if it may mean he will lose his Ruth. And Ruth is sent home with some barley again for Naomi. And she explains to Naomi the circumstances. Naomi says, not simply, what has happened, notice, who art thou? Meaning, did he propose? You made yourself available? You let him know your interest? Is he going to marry you? She jumps to a conclusion. No, mother-in-law, there is another, and he will take care of that first. And Naomi submits and says, let it be the will of the Lord. I'm confident yet the Lord will bring you to him, this must be for the sake of a Redeemer and for seed that I be not disinherited. And so one is going to be provided. And what will this Redeemer accomplish? Well, what does Naomi say in the very beginning? My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Rest. That's what he's going to provide. Such a simple word, beloved. But what a blessing in that word, one who provides rest. Just in conclusion, I want to read here from the Psalms. Psalm 132, which speaks of the Lord's vow to David and the fruit of his body sitting upon the throne. And he says there that the Lord hath chosen Zion. He desired for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. And I will satisfy, abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread. Notice, here is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. With whom is Ruth going to dwell in the end? And whom do we dwell in the end? With the Almighty. And don't you understand, when we dwell with the Almighty, we have fellowship with him, and then there is security, there is peace, there is safety, and no evil in the end can threaten. That's the rest of one's soul, and one has peace with God. Shiloh, the rest giver. Imagine being pursued by an enemy, a mother and her child, and nearly overtaken, and suddenly there appears an angel of the Lord and stands between that woman and the enemy, and he rests upon his sword. And the enemy sees it, grows pale of face, and flees the other way. And the angel says, come, all is well, come with me, and I will take you to safety, and the one with whom you may dwell. Beloved, he has given his angels charge over us. We have nothing to fear. Be at rest. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel itself, hope and expectation, and for the Redeemer thou hast provided. Great is his love, and with bands of love he hath drawn us to himself. We pray now we may praise thee ourselves and from the lips of children. In Jesus' name, amen.